Isaiah chapter 10. We began a new section. In a way, it's too bad the chapters aren't in different places. But chapter 10, verse 5, began a new prophecy by Isaiah, one that was aimed at the nation of Assyria. We saw God talk about them as His rod and His staff. They would be His shepherd's tools to bring discipline and guidance to His people. Which is kind of strange because Assyrians were like the most pagan heathen people in the world. And yet God would use them for His people. He had already used them. By this time, He had already used them to bring judgment on the northern kingdom. And He would also be using them soon to discipline the southern kingdom of Judah as well. And even though they were being used by God, this is the ironic thing, here they are being used by God, but they didn't have a clue about it. And instead, they were awfully darn proud of themselves. Like, you know, darn, we're good. You know, and they thought we'd be the baddest nation in the world, you know, and nobody can conquer us because we're us. We're wonderful, you know. And the interesting thing, isn't it funny how God can use us sometimes, and yet the very thing that brings us down is not that God's using us, but our own attitude. So in verse 15, we ended last week here. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it, as if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the rod should lift it up itself as if it were no wood? In other words, here is Assyria being used as a tool, and they thought they were the ones doing the work. It was God. Verse 16. Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among His fat ones leanness. His fat ones referring to Assyria, the king of Assyria. The Lord shall send among His fat ones leanness. Now, for some of us, that sounds like a good idea. They're all going to go on a diet. Wow, get in shape. No, that's not the idea. In the ancient days, fatness was looked on as a blessing. I think I'm living in the wrong time. If you had any fat on your body at all, it was because you were blessed enough to have enough food to eat. These are in days where you didn't go down to the grocery store to stock up your cupboard. I mean, and so he's saying that there will be leanness coming against Assyria. And under his glory, he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. The light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. The light of Israel, being God. God would light a fire under Assyria. Literally, the picture is that Assyria is a bunch of dried thorn bushes, and God's the torch, and whew, you know, and up it'll go in flames. Verse 18, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. Standard bearer fainteth, poor translation. Maybe better to translate it. It shall be as when a sick man wastes away. Verse 19. And the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. Now, you're going to see through the chapter several times it will refer to the Assyrians and their army as a forest. And so he's saying that, you know, this forest is going to be cut down so much that we'll pull the kindergartners out and they can practice their numbers by counting them. It won't be any real, the army will be decimated. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 37 and see a picture of what some of this is talking about. Isaiah 37, this judgment against the nation of Assyria. See, the day would come very shortly from this prophecy, just a few years down the road, a day would come when the Assyrian army would choose to march against Jerusalem, against the southern kingdom of Judah. They would start by taunting them and challenging them to just hand us the keys to your kingdom, please, you know, or we're bad, nobody can touch us, and we wiped out everybody in our path, so why don't you do the same? they would send a threatening letter to King Hezekiah in chapter 37, verse 14. It says, "And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord." It was one of those horrible, threatening letters that is more than just a bunch of threats. There's something real behind it. I mean, they talked about wiping everybody else out, and you know what? They had done that. And now they're threatening to do the same to them. What do you do with a letter like that? Well, you go show it to somebody who can do something about it. So there's Hezekiah. He goes, he takes the letter, he takes it to the temple, and he just kind of spreads it out before God. He says, "God, here, you got to be the one." And he prays to God and asks God for help. God will speak to the prophet of Isaiah. Isaiah is living during the time of Hezekiah. Isaiah will live during this whole thing. And in verse 33. Part of the prophecy from the Lord through Isaiah will be this: "Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into the city, saith the Lord. But I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake." Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That's 185,000. One angel, one night, 185,000. "And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses." Whoa. Back to Isaiah 10. This is God lighting a fire into the Assyrians. That's how he would do it. Verse 20. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay," or better, "trust, shall no more trust upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of all the land." Now, a couple things. It says, "It shall come to pass in that day." In what day? I got two answers for that. It shall come to pass in what day? In the day, first, that the Assyrians would come up against Israel and God would take care of them. It'll come to pass in that day. The phrase, though, "in that day," it's not an exclusive thing, but quite often it is used to talk about the day when the Lord returns to punish the wicked and set up his kingdom. You can see it in Isaiah 4:2, 28:5, Ezekiel 38:14, Joel 3:18, and Zechariah 12:3. You got all those verses? That's just the beginning. You see, from verse 20, it appears that we are coming to a section of Scripture that has two fulfillments. It will have a fulfillment in Hezekiah and Isaiah's day with the Assyrians, but it will also have another fulfillment that for them was far, far in the future. Let's see, they were around 700 BC, So it'd be 2,700 years in the future. It's right around the corner for us, the day when the Lord comes back. It says that in that day, that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Israel, shall no more stay upon him that smote them, shall no more trust upon the one who smote them. Now, two fulfillments here. One is talking about the Assyrians, that there would be a day when there would be some who had been trusting in Assyria. Hezekiah's dad had been doing that. Remember, we've talked about this over the last couple of weeks. When the local bullies, the northern kingdom and the kingdom of Syria, had been picking on the kingdom of Judah, well, they went to the crosstown bully, the big guy, the Assyrians, hired them to wipe out the local bullies. And you know what? They did it. But then they also ended up turning on the nation of Judah. They turned on them. They had been trusting in them, but they had now come and smote them. They had trouble from the people they were trusting in. And now, instead of trusting in the Assyrians, they would trust in God. They shall trust in the Lord. They shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Who are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in? I think for most of us in here, we talk about trusting in the Lord. I'm trusting in the Lord. I asked Jesus into my heart. He's my Savior. He's forgiven me. He's going to take me to heaven and everything. I'm trusting in the Lord. Let me ask you, even you, who are you trusting in? Who do you trust in the time of trouble? I know for many of us younger folk, I'm going to fall into that category here for a while, because I'm really quite young, you know. We've grown up trusting in our parents for a lot of stuff. We get into financial binds, and frankly, we expect them to bail us out a lot, don't we? I know, I've been there, done that. It's hard to trust in the Lord when you don't see Him. And Mom and Dad can write a check and fix all my problems. Hard to trust in the Lord, because you know, He might tell you to go out and get a job. He might tell you to stop spending so much of that money that you don't have. Who are you trusting in? See, trusting in the Lord goes way beyond just expecting Him to take me to heaven. It's also right here and now when the Assyrian is on my front doorstep. Some of us, you know, we will find our hearts so thrilled with certain people. We just love being around certain people. Maybe, you know, whether you're married or not, you know, there's certain people that just thrill us. We just love to be around them. We love it when they smile at us. That makes it extra special good. But oh, how our life falls apart when they're having a bad day. Especially when it's aimed at you. Who are you trusting in? I hate to tell you this, but God never has a bad day. His hormones don't go up and down. He's not ticked off at anybody. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. Who are you trusting in? No, don't get me wrong. It's not that God... I mean, it's hard, isn't it? We're like the little girl you know, who in the middle of the night, you know, there's the storm and the thunder and the lightning, you know, and Daddy goes in to calm her down and he says, "Now, there, sweetheart, it's going to be okay, you know. God's going to protect us and we'll be okay." "Well, Daddy, I know God's going to protect us, but right now I need somebody with skin on." And you know what? Yeah, that we feel that way a lot, don't we? See, that's what the walk of faith is all about. See, even, I mean, God blesses us. God uses people in our life. Those of you who are married, you know what? You may not, this may be a surprise to you. But do you realize your spouse can't meet all your needs?
Yeah, and amen. What do you mean, Rich? You just found that out?
Oh, no. I mean, that's one reason why we get dissatisfied with each other, huh? Because they're just not meeting my needs. Well, you know what? They can't meet all your needs. No one can meet all your needs. That's why our trust has got to be in the Lord. He won't let you down.
Well, never came through for me.
Were you trusting in Him? Were you trusting in Him? Or were you let down because certain people didn't follow through like you thought they would? He will never let you down. Oh, let your trust be in the Lord. There would be a day for Israel, and there was during the Assyrian invasion, where the one they had been counting on the Assyrians, who then turned on them, and now they came to the point where they trusted in the Lord. It says in verse 21, it said, "The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God." See, under their hard times, under their attack from the Assyrians, they turned back to God. Tough times can bring us back to the Lord. Tough times can bring us back to the Lord. Notice I said can. Not can. Can. Tough times can bring us back to the Lord. Tough times are like a fire in our life. And fire can do good stuff, it can do bad stuff. You get fire near the wrong stuff, it burns it up. It's all gone. Put fire near the right kind of stuff, right kinds of metals, and it purifies them, it strengthens them. So what are the tough times you're going through? What are they doing for you? Are they burning you up? Destroying you? Or are they making you stronger? Are they making you bitter? Or are you letting them make you better? For this time in Israel's life, I mean, they
faced the time of their life. I mean, they faced 185,000 plus Assyrians at their doorstep.
And they used that to turn to the Lord. Remember the story of the prodigal son. After he got his inheritance in Luke 15, he did all he could to get as far from his father as he could. He went to a distant land, and it was there he found out how long happiness lasts when you're away from God. It wasn't until he was eating pig food in a distant land that he came to his senses. He realized that the worst day with his father was better than the best day away from him. It's sad that sometimes it takes us a while, doesn't it? But sometimes we've got to learn that lesson, don't we? And we take the inheritance and we run and we run and we run and we run and we wonder, why can't I find the thing to make me happy? Well, you aren't going to find it by running. In Luke 15, verse 20, it says, "And he arose and he came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, That's right. Beat the kid. That's not the way it goes, Rich. Is this a new translation or something? Beat the prodigal son? You know the story. Isn't that... That is the most wonderful part of the story, isn't it? I mean, it wasn't like the servants had to come and wake the father up from a drunken stupor because he didn't want to have anything to do with the kid. No, the dad was standing there watching for the kid to come home. And when the son comes home, he says, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. What do hard times do for you right now? Are you running from God? Further into that distant land? Or is it time to run home? Is it time to run home? Chapter 10, verse 22. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of all the land. Talking about the destruction that he has decreed against Assyria and against Antichrist. It shall be done in righteousness. What is righteousness? Let me just take a second here to talk about this. This is one of those Bible Sunday school words.
This is part of Christianese. Those of you who are new Christians, get used to this word. This is one of those words you can throw out and astound your friends. You can say, oh yes, I've done this in righteousness. And they're going to go, yes.
What is righteousness? It means to be righteous. Yo, dude, that's righteous. Yo. That doesn't mean anything either, does it? It means to be just. It means, as in justice, to be just. It means to be, let me cut it off at the beginning. It means to be right. It means to be right. Now, that's not right as far as what I think is right. See, in the Bible, righteousness is right according to what God says is right. Not what I think is right. Well, I think you ought to get a raise. I think I ought to get a raise. Two raises. No, righteousness is God's standard of what is right. Now, there was a group of people in Jesus' day who took great pride in their righteousness. They felt that they were probably the bestest people that ever walked the earth because they took great pains to study God's word, study God's laws, and to do everything according to what God said. These are the people we call the Pharisees. Jesus said this about the Pharisees. He said, Matthew 5:20, For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now Jesus is saying a couple of things here. One, he is saying that there is a standard of righteousness, of what is right, that is the measure, the standard for getting into heaven. You got to jump over the bar to get into heaven. You don't go over the bar, you don't go into heaven. And he says the bar is higher than even the Pharisees have set it. And nobody jumps as high as the Pharisees. I mean, the air Pharisees, you know, they... Sorry. See, the truth of it is, according to God's standard of righteousness, none of us can do it. Romans 3:10 says, There is none righteous, no, not one. That's our big problem. God has set the bar so high None of us can do it on our own. That's why God sent His Son to die on a cross. That's why God sent His Son to die on a cross. See, God has a great deal for you and I. He's going to take all the stuff that keeps you stuck to the ground, all of your sin, and give you the stuff that puts you over the bar. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that He made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us, Him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's why Jesus came to die on a cross, was to take our sin, the thing that keeps us from going over the bar, and He died and paid the price for it. And He offers us a deal. Such a deal! Such a deal! You give me your sin, I give you my righteousness. Well, how much is this going to cost me? Nothing. It's free. Can't earn it. Never be able to afford it. He just gives it to us. And we just receive it. That's righteousness. Now, in our passage, it says, the destruction, the consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. In other words, there is a destruction coming on Assyria and the Antichrist. And when it happens, it is totally righteous. Totally above board. It's not because, well, I saw the king of Assyria kind of, you know, go like this to God, and God's in a bad mood, and so He's just going to get them. You know, wipe them out because He just went like this, you know, once, you know. Or because He wrote on the bathroom wall, you know. So God's going to wipe them out. No. There's nothing unfair about it at all. When God brings judgment, gang, I hate to say it, but it is totally proper. Nobody can question what God does. It is His righteousness. It is righteous. Verse 24. Let's move on. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, of my people that dwellest in Zion shall... Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. Now, God tells the people in Jerusalem, don't be afraid of the Assyrian. Don't be afraid of the Assyrian. You know, fear is a part of our life, like it or not. Do you know the command that is the most repeated command in the Bible? Is the command, don't be afraid. Why do you think that is? It's because we're afraid all the time. Little fraidy cats. Hey, I'm there. I'm afraid of all kinds of stuff. Some fear can be good. Some fear can be bad. It's good that your children are afraid to run out into the street. That's a good one. You don't want to change that one. It's good they are afraid to play on the freeway. This is a good one. See, there's wisdom in that, you know, that make them afraid of that, you know. Now, if I could just make them afraid of eating snacks right before dinner, that would be a great one, huh? There are good fears. There are bad fears. You know, we may not be having a giant Assyrian army on our doorstep, but you know what, dear precious ones? An awful lot of what we do is done in fear. I'm afraid they're not going to like me. So I do certain stuff to belong. We all do that, don't we? God says, don't be afraid of the Assyrian. Don't be afraid of what they're going to do to you. You know, sometimes people will use that fear to manipulate you, to try to get you to do what they want you to do so that, you know, Well, I'm afraid that they're not going to be happy with me anymore. Don't be afraid of the Assyrian. The Assyrians in our lives can be awfully big. Awfully big. God is bigger. 1 John 4:4. Greater is He who is in you than he that is in the world.
Inspiration from VeggieTales. Join with me now. God is bigger than the boogeyman. He's bigger than Godzilla or the monsters on TV. Oh, God is bigger than the boogeyman. And He's watching out for you and me. Let's sing it again!
It's true. It is true. He's bigger than the boogeyman. He's bigger than the things that motivate you and I out of fear. He's bigger. Think of what Israel faced. 185,000 plus. I mean, that was just the ones that died. A few of them did make it back to Assyria, kind of whimpering with their tail behind their underneath their, you know, whatever. They just... Don't go there. Okay.
Trivia question.
How many angels did it take to take care of 185,000 awesome, powerful, conquering of the world Assyrian army guys? One angel. Only one. See, there's a good fear. There's a good fear to have a fear of God, a healthy respect, awe of God. That's a good thing to do. It says, the angel of the Lord encamps round about you, sets up his tents all around you. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't act in fear. Verse 25, for yet a little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. We're going to go fast forward. I'm way behind here. The indignation shall cease, yet a little while. The tough times are only going to last for a little while. First fulfillment, the Assyrian invasion. Don't worry, little Jerusalem. It's not going to last forever. They're going to go away. They did. Whimpering. Second fulfillment, oh, precious Israel, don't be afraid of the Antichrist. He won't be around forever. This word indignation is the same word that is used to describe the Great Tribulation in Daniel 11:36 and Isaiah 26:20. It will only last for a while. I'll give you lots of homework here. Revelation chapter 12, you have a picture of the Great Tribulation, where the dragon, Satan, is after the nation of Israel, out to wipe it out. And God sends Israel into the wilderness for 3.5 years where He protects it. Where He protects it for a while. In Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 3, actually the whole chapter, you have a picture of what will happen when Jesus comes back. He will come back to rescue His little ones who are afraid. It says, there was no one else to save, so I got up and took care of it. He will rescue Israel. In a little while, the indignation will cease. Verse 26, and the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. The rod, the sea thing, that's Egypt, the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea. Just as God parted the Red Sea. It says, just as there was a slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. This is Judges chapter 7. As Gideon was facing the Midianites with his little band, remember. As the Midianites began to flee, the tribe of Ephraim came in and started wiping out Midianites. And at the rock of Oreb, they took the two princes of Midian and cut their heads off. And God says, just like that slaughter, I'll take care of these guys. First fulfillment, I'll take care of the Assyrians. Second fulfillment, I'll take care of the Antichrist. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 19. when he comes back on his white horse. He as he comes back with his army behind him, he will say to the birds and the fowls of the air, he'll say, "Hey, supper time! I'm going to feed you the flesh of these kings." And he will slaughter the armies that are raised up against Israel. The Antichrist and the false prophet will be thrown alive into the lake of fire, a great slaughter. Verse 27, "And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck. The yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing." Now, the burden we're talking about is the burden, the yoke, the enslavement of Israel by the Assyrians, or by the Antichrist, depending on which era you happen to be living in. The yoke will be destroyed because of, now King James says the anointing. NIV, New American Standard, I go, on. They say because of the fatness. Now, true, it may, the word that's translated there may be translated fatness. But it's the word there in the Hebrew is used 195 times in the Old Testament. 160 of them, it's translated, which is a whole lot of them. It's translated oil. I think they were thinking that, you know, Assyria will be just all fat and blobby and they just kind of fall apart. I don't think that's what it's talking about. The yoke will be broken by the oil. The yoke will be broken by the anointing. First fulfillment. See, the anointing, I believe, traditionally, one of the major understanding is that it's talking about the king. The king was the anointed one. David called Saul. He said, I cannot come against, I lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. He was the one who had oil poured on him. That's how they made a guy a king. They would come and take a big old bucket of Wesson and... No, it wasn't quite like that. The anointed was the king. And first fulfillment, I believe, it could be talking about Hezekiah. He was the anointed at that time. And he was the one who caused the nation, encouraged them to trust God. He was the one who laid it all out before the Lord. And they trusted God, and the yoke was broken. Second fulfillment, 2,700 years later, right around the corner. The anointed one is who? Jesus. The anointed one is a term for Messiah, Mashiach. The anointed one. A descendant of the kings of David gets the anointing that way, but also the anointed one because he is the one anointed by God to save Israel. He will break the yoke of Antichrist when he comes back. But there's another way to apply it in our lives. Because what is oil a picture of in the Bible? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. John writes in 1 John 2:27, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him." The Holy Spirit is also God's anointing. And I think there is a sense in our lives right now, you don't have to wait for Armageddon, there is a sense in our lives that the anointing, the Holy Spirit, breaks the yoke, the bondage. Bondage to sin. Paul writes in Galatians 5:16, "If we walk in the Spirit, if we walk under the power of the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh." We've been in Romans 8:13. We've been in Romans 8 for the last 3 years on Wednesday nights, and we'll be there another 3 more years. I love Romans 8. Man, we're just only halfway through it. It's great. It's talking about if you're trying to deal with your problems in your life by the flesh, you're going to die. But if you, through the Spirit, do learn to mortify, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, under the power of the Spirit, not under your own power, he says, then you will live. The anointing breaks the yoke. Let's finish this at verse 28. Oh, picture time. Here we go. Here we go. I'll read you all these. How do I do this? There we go. So you can see it. There's Jerusalem, star in the middle. And if you're, I'll read you the text. You follow the names, okay? You follow the names. Verse 28. He has come to Aiath. He has passed to Migron at Michmash. He hath laid up his chariots. They are gone over the passage, which is one of the passes between the hills. They have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anathoth. Now, so far, everything is pictured. What he's doing, he's describing the march of the Assyrians to Jerusalem. And how Jerusalem will be getting news from one place to the next. Oh my gosh, they just took Aiath. Oh my gosh, they just landed in Michmash. They're taking one city after another as it makes its way. And then it stops and says, O daughters of Galim, let your voices be heard in Laish. Laish is a city. It's about there. It's up in the most northern part of Israel. And these aren't going to be cities that Assyria will come against. The point is this. You know, the folks that are behind us, let out a woo! Let out a yo! Help! And let everybody hear it. And yell real loud so they can hear all the way up 100 miles away. You know, that's the point. But what he's describing is the march of the king of Assyria coming down south on its way to Jerusalem. Oh, poor Anathoth. Madmina is removed. The inhabitants of Gabim gather themselves to flee. As yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. So he's going to go as far as Nob, which is right... Yeah, I put it up here in my head, but it doesn't bounce as much. See, Nob is right there. It's like 2 miles, 2-3 miles north of Jerusalem. That's how far Assyria would get. But that's where they would stop. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. He shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Lebanon is the country north of Israel, was known for its famous, tall, stately cedar trees. And he's saying that the Assyrian army is just like these tall, stately cedar trees, and they're going to be all cut down. God will deliver them. Don't be afraid of the Assyrian. You'll hear the messages, it's getting closer, it's getting closer, it's getting closer. Don't be afraid of the Assyrian. It's only going to take one guy. Well, God, you got to send out an army. Man, you need a whole bunch of angels. Oh, no. Well, little Jerusalem, I was only planning on sending out one guy. Oh, no, Lord, we're going to be outnumbered. I was only going to just send one guy. One's all it takes, huh? Now, I believe it's possible that this may also have a double fulfillment. This may be a description of the armies marching against Jerusalem, as mentioned in Zechariah 14:2, where the nations of the world will encircle Jerusalem. It could be that it's talking about this too. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid.